Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Turn over to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. Book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And to be complete, the thought would be, for neither is circumcision anything, nor is uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. Now that's something. Or, now that's everything. Or that is something. But circumcision isn't anything, and uncircumcision isn't anything. In regards to having a relationship with God, that external exercise of circumcision or not being circumcised, it's nothing. But being in a new creation, being a new creature, is something. That is the thing. Turn over to Colossians. Turn over to Colossians. Excuse me, on your way there, stop at Philippians. Philippians, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now Colossians. Next book over. Book of Colossians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. See to that. Every one of you here, see to that. Okay? See to it that the traditions of men and empty deception and philosophy does not captivate you, take you captive. You're to do that. I'm to do that. You're to see to that. You are to take some kind of action that would prevent you being taken captive by philosophy, empty deception, and tradition of men, and things that are according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, Christ, you have been made complete. And he, Christ, is head over all rule and authority. And in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Father, open our eyes this morning. Open our eyes to see past traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world, empty deception, philosophy. Open our eyes, Father, that we may see those glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Make them more than glimpses, Father. Make them bright and shining. Make them large in print, that our hearts would see them without any mistake, that we may see to it that we are not taken captive by anything but Christ Jesus, in whom is the fullness of deity in bodily form, and in whom those who have believed in him have been circumcised, had circumcision made without hands, cutting off the body of flesh through our death with Him and our resurrection with Him. Father God, teach us this morning by Your Spirit. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a remarkable thing to think and realize that while Jesus was being hounded and sought for, while Jesus was being directed by the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, while they were working together to capture Jesus, to present false witnesses if necessary, until they could accuse Him of blasphemy, and then have Him crucified immediately, and override the good judgment of Pilate himself, who said he finds no fault in Him, to take this man who was known to perform miracles, signs, wonders, and healing that the prophet said the Messiah would do, to take this man who spoke as no other man spoke, and spoke with authority, different than the scribes spoke, and the people could see, this is a man of God. This must be that prophet that Moses talked to us about. This must be the one that God was going to send and deliver Israel. While the people could see that, and while the evidence was true that Jesus must be that Messiah, at least a good candidate for that Messiah, the leadership of Israel was plotting his death and carried it out. This same leadership spent their many days and hours studying and being taught and teaching the books of Moses and the prophets. Is it not astounding that the very places that described the coming Savior of Israel and the signs of who He would be, the very things that would reveal those things, the leaders were studying them and yet were so blind they crucified the very one that was spoken of in their law and prophets. That's an astounding thing. Israel is a small country. It's not like the United States. It's so large that things can happen in one part of the country that the leadership doesn't know about in the other part of the country to any great extent. But Israel is like 30 miles, 40 miles wide, and maybe 120 miles long, and you just can't go very far in Israel without running into the end of it. But the leaders who were responsible to have Christ crucified were the very leaders who were teaching the people about Moses and the prophets and the will of God for Israel and the will of God for them. And they missed it. And they missed it not because of ignorance. They missed it because their eyes were blind and would not see. Their ears were deaf and would not hear. Their interest of their own power and their jealousy to maintain power blinded them to see what was really there in its simplicity, in its self-apparent revelation of who the Messiah would be and what it would be as evidence of His presence. They missed it. Right in the face of having the evidence in front of them, they went ahead and crucified Him. And Stephen, to those very leaders who had Him crucified, Stephen speaks to them just before they stone Him and said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your father did." He was speaking to the very leaders who were responsible for having Jesus crucified. He says to them, "You're doing just like your fathers did. They resisted the prophets. They killed the prophets. They resisted Moses. They murmured against Moses. They grumbled against God and Moses. They grumbled against leadership. You're doing just like they did." And he says, "You are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Circumcision of the body is the cutting off of a portion of the body, of the flesh of the body. And that was, as we saw last week, a sign. A sign that Abraham was willing to receive from God. A sign put in his body that he entered into the covenant that God had made with him. God made a covenant with Abraham, and in that covenant was a promise. And then God said to Abraham, now here's what you are to do for this covenant to be established. You are to have yourself and everyone in your household circumcised in the flesh. And he did. And God said, you'll do that as a sign and a seal of the covenant that we are making together. And so every descendant of Abraham was circumcised in the flesh as an 8-year-old child, eight-day-old child, indicative that he was being entered into that covenant by his parents. So that that child would be brought into that covenant by his parents, at least symbolically by circumcision, and the child was to receive that circumcision later on in his life and affirm it by having the faith in God that God will fulfill his covenant to his people. It was worth nothing to Abraham except it was an expression of his faith. Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised, and he was not justified because he was circumcised, but he was circumcised because he was justified and because he believed God. So circumcision was a sign of Abraham believing God's promise in that covenant and being willing to have that sign upon his body and upon his person. As is true with much of it's revealed in the Old Testament, it is indicative of or a portrayal in natural and physical things that are truths that come about in the New Covenant that are spiritual matters. For example, God promised the descendants of Abraham the land of Canaan. And he went to great lengths to take the descendants of Abraham who were in Egypt, large in number. He went to great exhibitions of power and glory to get them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the land that he promised the descendants of Abraham. He went to great lengths and great efforts and great exhibitions of power to accomplish that. Yet it is said in the psalmist and it is revealed in Hebrews that that land and the workings of God to bring the descendants of Abraham into that land is but a portrayal and a picture of the salvation that all the descendants of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham are to enter into. So that land that was physically entered into is a way of God giving a picture to us of a salvation that every believer in God is to enter into, and it's called that land of rest, that land of bountifulness, that land of blessing, the land that flows with milk and honey. And it is a picture of salvation. And the Hebrew writer says that make sure you don't have a hard heart of unbelief, lest you don't enter in because of unbelief. And he's talking about that land of rest, that salvation of rest. The heart enters into this rest in God through faith in God. So the land is a picture of salvation that God has in store. And the circumcision on the body is a portrayal of the circumcision that God intends and does do in the heart. That the cutting off of actual physical portion of the body is to be a means of portraying the work that God intends to do and does do in the heart. And Colossians describes it as that circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There's this body of flesh that has to be removed around the heart. That's the picture. The circumcision of the heart is the divine scalpel in the hands of the divine surgeon, which has a scalpel that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can cut where nothing else can cut, exactly where it should cut, and where the flesh has, this body of flesh has grown around the heart, this divine surgeon comes in and circumcises or cuts off that body of flesh that has taken over the heart. In other words, man, when he is born and is growing up under the natural influences of his flesh, and giving himself over to follow the natural influences of his flesh, and without having any instruction as to the commands of God or the requirement to follow God according to the command of God and not just the desires of his flesh, that man grows up and his heart follows after his flesh, which is the desires and the emotions and the feelings, the impulses and the passions. That's the flesh. And a heart that follows after those, well, this body of flesh is growing over the heart as a picture. Or the heart is under the dominion of this body of flesh that's growing around it. Or the heart is captivated by the influence of the flesh and follows after this body of flesh. However you want to picture it in your mind, that's the idea. There's this body of flesh that the heart is captivated by and follows after, and there needs to be a divine surgery. And the scriptures here reveal that it's called circumcision of the heart, circumcision made without hands, to cut off that body of flesh. And Paul talks about it in that verse where he says, verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. When the flesh has complete dominion over the heart and over the soul and is being followed after and being obeyed, that is called being dead in trespasses and transgressions and being dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. The flesh has been let to grow and have dominion, and it's been not been cut away so that the heart is under a different influence, that the heart is not that the heart is not following after the purposes of God, but following after the flesh, and that's being dead. There's nothing as dead as living according to the flesh. There's nothing as dead as living in the flesh. That's death to the 100th power, to live according to the flesh. And Paul says that there is a circumcision made without hands. Thank the Lord. There needs to be a circumcision in the heart of the sinner made that hands can't get to, that people can't get to. It's beyond the reach of mankind to go into somebody else's heart and cut away their heart of flesh and their death in their transgressions and bring life to them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to circumcise the heart and cut away that body of the flesh that a person is living according to and that is under the dominion of the flesh. That's a life in sin and that's a life in death. Now, whatever else you may think about the Holy Spirit, whatever else your doctrine of the Holy Spirit may be, it is clear that every man must have a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit in order to have life eternal and to be under the dominion of the Spirit. Whatever else you may think regarding the Holy Spirit, whatever doctrinal position you may take, you must have your heart circumcised by the Spirit and not by the letter of the law. Some people try to get a circumcised heart by following the letter of the law. And they'll stop doing this, and they'll stop doing that, and they'll go ahead and do this, and they'll follow after this command. But it's a circumcision of the letter. They're trying to put together a life that looks like a circumcised life. But it is according to the letter of the law, and not according to the Spirit, so that the circumcision really doesn't happen in the heart, because it's not by the Spirit. It's by the letter. And Paul says there in Romans chapter 2, that the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit is not by the letter. But people try to gain a circumcision by the letter. They try to cut off everything that is not pleasing to God, is not according to the commands of God, without the Spirit's influence, the Spirit's guidance, the Spirit's presence. And so they are making their own circumcision, but it's by the letter. It's not by the Spirit. And that's a lifelong attempt that's absolutely futile. But there can be a sense of hope in that. When people try to circumcise their hearts by the letter and not by the Spirit, they can forever be looking ahead to what they eventually think they will accomplish. There can always be that hope that they'll get beyond what is presently a difficulty. They'll get beyond what is presently a defeat. They'll get beyond what is presently a dullness. They'll get beyond what is presently a sin. They always can look forward to the hope of that day when eventually they'll be successful in cutting off all things that are sinful and contrary to the will of God. So those who are circumcising by the letter of the law can live under great hope. They can tell themselves by various indications that they're making great progress, that they're really getting along quite well and they're moving quite forward and there's a sense of direction. But movement doesn't necessarily mean progress. So there can be an attempt to circumcise the heart by the letter of the law, by gaining a knowledge of the law, by looking into it to the minutest detail, and trying to impose that upon oneself to satisfy themselves that they're circumcised. But it's by the letter. It's not by the Spirit. And that kind of circumcision is cold. It's without the Spirit. It's formal. It's dead. There's no life to it. It's got the form of godliness, but no power to it. Because there's been nothing done to the heart by the Spirit. And thus Paul says in Romans 2, those who have their hearts circumcised by the Spirit, they have their praise from God and not from men. But those who are circumcising their heart by the letter of the law have much to praise themselves for, have much to appeal to others for, to be praised by men. Because they can say, look, I've stopped this and I've stopped that and I'm now doing this. And they can point to the things that they're doing and things they're not doing and gain their praise from men. Those who have their hearts circumcised by the Spirit, not by the letter, have their praise from God and not from men. Those who have their praise from men are willing to do with so little. Those who gain their praise from men are willing to have so little. It must be so that they have never known praise from God, to be satisfied with praise from men, to settle for so little. Compared to praise from God, God's smile upon them, His presence upon them, His delight in seeing the circumcision of their heart by the Spirit, their actual cutting off of that body of flesh that they used to live by and used to live in, and now they live by the Spirit and they follow the Spirit and they no longer fulfill the desires of the flesh, and the Spirit dwells within them and they cry Abba Father according to the Spirit and they pray according to the Spirit, and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set them free from the law of sin and death, Paul says, and God is delighted to dwell within them and make Himself their God and call them His people. How could anyone who has ever had that find any satisfaction in the praise of men? To have men praise them and to value that. To value the praise of men is to really think very highly of men. To put value on people praising you is to really put them really high. For whatever you think is praiseworthy in you, you must think that that person has an eagle eye to appreciate such good in you, such value, and such things that are praiseworthy in you. To value praise in men must give a very high opinion of the ability of mankind to perceive your goodness and your praiseworthiness. There must be this kind of assumption that people must be of incredible perception to be able to spot the good and the praise that's worthy of you. To seek the praise of men is to elevate the perceptions and opinions and workings of people's minds to really appreciate good because you seek their praise. You wouldn't want them to praise you for evil. Must only be because you think that they are seeing such good in you that they would praise you for it. On the other hand, to seek the praise of men is to really think that mankind is very, 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 very stupid. To seek the praises of men and live for the praises of men is to really think that people can't see through pretension, form, ritual, the outward doing with no heart in it. To think that mankind cannot see through pretense. Do you think that people, by and large, are satisfied with the words of our president about 2 weeks ago? Is there not in the land a general disappointment of the insincerity of Mr. Clinton in his supposed apology? To look for the praises of men when you do not walk with God and do not please God, to seek the praises of men according to the letter of the law and the circumcision according to the letter of the law, is to think that mankind is so stupid that they can't see through the pretense. It's to really think that you're so great at fooling people that they haven't a clue, and that they will praise what they see as you present it to them and haven't a clue to see beyond what's on the outside, what you're doing. It's to really have contempt for mankind, to think that you and only you can fool everybody else. It's to have an inflated view of man's ability to see such perfection in you, and it is to call mankind in your mind the stupidest being on earth because you assume he can't really see what's going on. Isn't that interesting? Live for the praises of men. What a short change it is when you could have the praises of God. When you could have the consciousness that God is present and he is pleased. When the heavens opened up and a voice spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Wouldn't that be more wonderful and blessed to have than 10,000 people saying the same thing about you? Think of it. Is that not more valuable? More wonderful? More beautiful? To have the praises of God than the praise of men? It defies the idea that man is rational when you realize he fights and labors for the praises of men, which, in comparison to the praises of God, is nothing. Man is like the grass, here today and burned up tomorrow. What's his opinion worth? Man's mind is so finite, he really can't see the intents of your heart. What's his praise worth? Why do you labor for the praises of man? Why do you get concerned when you don't get the praises of men? It's the praises of God that matter. What God praises is a circumcised heart by the Spirit. Think heavy on that. Look at yourself. What influence does the praise or the withholding of praise have upon your mind of men? Does it alter how you act? Does it alter your response? Does it alter your decisions? Do you send out those messages and put up those antennas? Those ultra-high frequency antennas to see whether or not you're getting praise from people by your actions, and you go real slow and see if you still get praise. And if you start to get, they're starting to withhold their praise. Ooh, back up. Where should I turn here? Where's the praise signals coming from? Oh, this is the way to go. This is where I get the praise. Wait a minute. Whoa, I got a problem. I get praise here from some, but others withhold their praise here. And if I go here, I can get the praise of some, but I don't get the praise. I got a real problem here. But isn't that what happens? People have their antennae out, checking out the praise factor, checking out the praise signals. Which way do I go to get the most praise? Oh, this is praiseworthy. Okay. This is good. Or, I like being here because here's a place I can get lots of praises different ways. This is good. This is a good place to be. I'm going to stay here. Because I get lots of praise from men here. And then the Word of God comes to you and requires that you be here. And your praise antenna says, here's where I get the praise of men. And God says, here's where you get my praise. And you decide whether you're going to keep the praise of men and keep right there and keep pursuing the praise of men, or whether you follow the Spirit who's come to convict you and lead you into righteousness, whether you follow the Spirit, yield to Him, and be willing for Him to circumcise your heart. Cut off the influence of the flesh. Cut off the guidance of the flesh. Cut off the impressions of the flesh. Cut off the concerns of the flesh. Let the praises of men praise what they praise. but follow the Spirit of God. Removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There is, in this redemption of Christ, a work of the Spirit that removes that body of flesh under which the sinner has been under dominion. And the work of the Spirit is to bring about this removal of the body of the flesh that he may be free. He no longer has to yield his members as instruments under unrighteousness, but now he is free to yield his members as instruments to righteousness. Paul says, do not use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. You've been there. But use your liberty to live in righteousness. The Spirit has a work to do called circumcision of the heart. And until he does that circumcision, that person is still dead in their transgressions and in the uncircumcision of the flesh. And try as you might, by the letter of the law, to produce what looks like a circumcision, it is of the letter, and God does not praise it. God doesn't praise it. And it's so much more work. The flesh is such a hard taskmaster. He is very much like Pharaoh. Have you build bricks without straw? Work harder and harder. And there's no joy and peace in the flesh. There's only joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, Paul says. To live in the flesh is to live in death, destruction, misery, and to gain some forms of praise from men who will turn around and chew you up when they disapprove of you and spit you out, leave you for dead. Because the world knows how to use praise to manipulate people. It's one of the prime motivators of the world in the flesh. Approval and disapproval. Withhold approval. Give disapproval. Give approval. To influence people. To manipulate people. The people who live by the flesh, seeking the praises of men, are the prime manipulatees of the world. People who live to gain the praises of men are the people who are living to be manipulated at the whim of what people will praise or disapprove of. It's a terrible life to live. There's nothing worth living in that kind of life. That's why God doesn't praise it. It's not praiseworthy. There is a life lived in Christ in which the Spirit of God circumcises that body of the flesh. And it's a wonderful life. The soul finally comes to rest. The flesh no longer has dominion over the heart, but the Spirit does. It's a wonderful, wonderful salvation. Some people think that getting the heart circumcised from the influence and dominion of the flesh is a lifelong process. I would hate to think that the parallel is so. I would hate to think that the parallel of the natural to the spiritual circumcision would be so in the natural. I would hate to think it would be a lifelong thing that would be done in the natural. But circumcision of the heart is what is done at the beginning of the victorious Christian life. And I want to illustrate that with Scripture. Many people mistakenly portray Israel's redemption from Egypt with a particular flaw. They portray it as Moses leading Israel out of Egypt, leading them for 40 years through the wilderness up to the promised land, and then Joshua takes them into the promised land. And that's not what happened. Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. About a year and a half later, they were at the Promised Land. About 6 months after leading them out of Egypt, they stopped at Mount Sinai, and God visited them with thunder and fire. He gave his law to Moses, and the people heard the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments, literally, from the mountaintop. And fire and thunder was apparent. And they made a covenant with God, this covenant of the what we call the Old Covenant, the covenant under the law. And then they left there, and for another year they went up towards, and they came to ready to enter into the Promised Land. They were there within 18 months. This is when they sent out the 12 spies. 10 came back, and the other, two of them said, it's a great land, we can take it because God promised. 10 said, it's a great land, but we can't take it because they're giants. And because of that unbelief, they didn't enter in a year and a half after they left, but God required that they wander for 40 years so that those who took sides with those in unbelief could die off. And God said, I'll let your children in, I'll take your children in, but those who are of the age of accountability, those the fighting men, and I think he said over age 20, you're all going to perish because of your unbelief. So they wandered for 40 years to give opportunity for those people who were held accountable to die off. Hundreds of thousands of them died in the wilderness. After that occurrence, he brought the children who were growing up that 40 years and having children, etc., he brought them back to the Jordan River, and he fulfilled his promise to take them in. And he did. Okay? That's what really happened. The wilderness was not God training the Israelites about himself and how to live in the wilderness. The wilderness for 40 years was God's judgment upon unbelief. The wilderness is not the Christian experience. Isn't that wonderful? The wilderness is not the Christian experience. It's not the portrayal of the Christian experience. And when you get to the Jordan, that's when you die and you go over to the Promised Land in heaven. The wilderness experience in Israel was an experience of judgment against them for their unbelief, and the Promised Land was postponed. Now, 40 years later, a wonderful thing happens. God brings them back, and Moses is still leading them. He brings them back to the Jordan River, and he takes Moses home and says, I'll let you see the land, but you're not going to take him in. Joshua's going to take him in. So Moses departs. He explains everything to the people of Israel about their history in the book of Deuteronomy. Then the Lord takes him, and Joshua takes over his leadership. And under Joshua, they go into the Promised Land, and they march around Jericho 6 times and then 7 times on the last day, and they yell, and they blow the ram's horns, and everybody shouts, the walls come falling down, and they take the first large major fortress city, and they're on their way to taking the land. They're on their way to victorious conquering of the land that God had promised them. They are on their way to receiving their inheritance. They're on their way for God's promise to Abraham to be fulfilled. They're on their way in victorious living in the land. They were not on their way in the process of circumcision. Now, turn back to Joshua. The book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. Chapter 5. Circumcision done physically to people in the Old Testament is a picture of spiritual circumcision or holiness of heart, walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, in the New Testament. Now, chapter 5 is something that happens in chapter 5 I'm going to cover briefly. But something before what happens in chapter 5 occurs. Joshua takes command of Israel. They're over on the outside of the nation, of the land that they're given. It's a couple million of them. And Joshua, under the instruction of the Lord, says to the priest, take the ark of the Lord, Walk up to the Jordan, put your feet in the Jordan, and the rivers, the waters will part back, and everybody can cross over on dry land. And so they did that. Just like the Red Sea. And the waters of the Jordan pulled back, and the people all marched over into the Promised Land. By a miracle of God's power, they crossed that river. And I want you to see the effect upon the people of the land, verse 1, chapter 5. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, that's the land that was promised to them, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea in the land that was promised to Israel, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Word got out of this great power that God manifested in causing them to cross the Jordan River by this great miracle, and it completely discouraged and disheartened of those who were occupying the land that was promised to Israel. It virtually sapped all their strength, all of their preparation, all of their belief that they could be safe. I mean, if their God could roll back a river, what could he do to this wall? And it destroyed all their reasons to believe that they had nothing to worry about. It destroyed all their reasons to believe that they could be victorious. Wonderful preparation for taking the land, wouldn't you think? Okay? Okay. And they didn't enter the land before because of unbelief, right? Right. So, let's put it all together, us and our genius minds here. We are going to enter this land by faith. God does this miracle. He opens up the river and completely destroys the courage of the inhabitants. So here we are, by faith, we are going to believe, like our fathers did not, we're going to believe that we can have this land because God promised that we walk across through this miracle valley in the Jordan River, and we walk across this Jordan River, and we're willing to believe, and they're disheartened, and here we are across the river, and we're ready to go. Let's go get them. Right? Wrong. Not yet. Even though the land has been promised, even though the occupants are discouraged and disappointed and completely sapped of courage, even though it's been promised to us and we believe we are going to have this land, we are not yet ready to take it, according to God's wisdom. Something else has to happen. We would think, we're willing to believe, we've just seen a miracle, it's disheartened our enemies, let's go get them. No. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua did it. This is the reason, verse 4, why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Verse 7, and their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because he had not circumcised them along the way. And that came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day. You do not get the blessings of the land. You do not defeat the enemies of God until your heart is circumcised. God makes all the preparation for you to go in, calls upon you to believe, and as you believe, he opens the entry for you to enter in. But he requires, before there's one battle, before there's won victory, before there's any taking of the possessions of this marvelous salvation, he requires that our hearts be circumcised. He requires that our hearts be circumcised. People think that the battle in the land is overcoming sin. No. When God opens the door to the salvation to us, he requires our hearts be circumcised. Then he has numerous victories for us to win. But it's not over sin. It is not to win over by a long process of finally overcoming this. He does not appoint us to circumcise our hearts by the letter of the law, through struggle, through works, over a long time. He has a circumcision in Christ of the Spirit that severs that body of the flesh. And when they went into the promised land, yes, they went in faith. Yes, they went in with promises. They were already disheartened, the enemies of God. What else? In our thinking today, what else do we need? We're ready to believe. We've got the leader. We've got the promises. Let's go get them. No. We do have faith. We do have the promises. We do have salvation. The enemies are defeated in their souls, in their hearts. But we are not permitted to take one step until we are circumcised in heart. And says, whole nation, everyone was willing to submit to that circumcision. It is a willingness that God is looking for. A willingness for his Spirit to cut off that body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ as a prerequisite to the victorious Christian life. As a prerequisite to the victorious Christian life. It's what God has provided for and is necessary as a prerequisite to the victorious Christian life. Because the victorious Christian life is a life that's lived in the Spirit. It's a life that's lived by following the Spirit. It's a life that's lived according to the Spirit. It's a life that's walked in the Spirit and we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I want you to catch this. They circumcised the whole nation. They waited until their bodies healed up. And then they met a man, giant of a man, standing opposite Joshua, and his sword was drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" I like his answer. He says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man said, "No." That's the only options that he could think of. He's either for us or for our adversaries. He says, "No, I'm not for you and I'm not for your adversaries. I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And somebody I heard say, "I'm not for you. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over." It was the captain of the Lord's host to lead them into battle. Only appeared after they were circumcised. You want the Lord to lead you into battle victorious? He comes after your heart has been circumcised. He shows up ready to lead you into battle. And the place where you stand before him is holy ground. He comes as a holy servant of God to those who have been circumcised in heart. Okay? Again, This captain of the Lord's host leads them into battle, into Jericho. They don't really go into battle. They just march around one time in silence. Second day, march around again with the Ark of the Lord and the priests. You know the stories. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, seven times. At the end of seven times, they're off to shout. They blow the ram's horn, and they shout and run up to the city, and the walls fall, and they destroy the city, except for those that God promised to preserve. That's a victory. We all know the story of Jericho. You know what happened after that? You know what the second story is? Ai. A little tiny dinky town compared to Jericho. I mean, Villa Park compared to Santa Ana. I mean, it's just a nothing of a town. And they came to Joshua and said, you know, we don't have to send up our whole army. You know, maybe, I forget the number, let's just send a couple thousand people. It's just such a small town. We don't really need to wear out everybody in this little town. So they sent up this town, this small group of people to this little tiny town, and before long they were turned tail, and I think they killed like 30 of the Israeli soldiers. They had to turn their back on the enemy. A disgrace to turn your back on the enemy as you run away from him. What happened? Joshua tore his clothes, began to weep to God, oh God, what disgrace. What are they going to think of you? We had to turn our backs to the enemy and we lost this battle. Oh God, where did you go? And God says, stop your praying. Do not pray for these people. I put some things that are banned from the people. They're not to take certain things. They are required to not take certain things of the world. Somebody has taken something under the ban. And the story goes that they found out, God pointed out which tribe, and then which family, and then which household, and then Achan, the man of the household, came out and he said to him, tell us truthfully, have you taken something under the ban? Yes. He and his household were burned before them, killed. Because God does not lead an army into victorious battle when that army has broken the commands of God, when their hearts are not completely holy to Him. And once they got sin out of the camp, they entered into that one man's disobedience, and they consecrated themselves afresh. They went back up under the leadership again of the army, and God brought them victorious over Ai. And then they went on to the next city, and they were victorious over the next city. Why weren't they victorious over Ai? Because they permitted sin back into the camp. God only leads His people victory unto victory when they are completely holy before Him, when their hearts are completely circumcised by the Spirit of God. Friends, that is why you dare not grieve the Spirit of God. It's like hiding things under your tent in Ai. Your next encounter with the world and temptation will be a defeat. Your only victorious living is as the Spirit of God is present in your soul, in your heart, because He has circumcised your heart and He remains there and He lives there and He will lead you from victory unto victory unless you grieve Him away. You may want to tell yourself you've got all the faith in the world, you've got all the precious promises of God, and you have knowledge of the Word of God. But without the presence of the Holy Spirit within you, you will not be led unto victory. You may know that you have the ability to obey God. You may know that you have the ability to trust God. You may know exactly what God requires of you. But if you do not have the presence of God within you, His influence in keeping your heart circumcised and pure before God, you'll not have the praises of God, you'll not have the assistance of God, you'll not have the leadership of God, you'll not have the victory of God, and you'll go down in flames. Do not compromise for any reason. The most legitimate sounding reason is not a good enough reason to compromise, because you'll lose the very presence of God that leads you from victory to victory. People go, what happened? They grieved the Spirit. And they did not have the captain of the Lord's host to lead them on to that next battle
that faced him. The battle over what to do at your job when it seems threatened. The battle over what to do in your family when there's discord. The battle over what to do when your car breaks down. The battle over the common things of life and the challenges to them of faith and victorious living. That you don't know they're coming, but they do come and they're so ordinary. But those are opportunities for victorious Christian living or defeat. And under the new covenant, the Spirit of God comes within to circumcise the heart from the body of flesh and to dwell with Him and to lead the children of God. And those that are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. And there is victorious Christian living when the Spirit of God is leading the child of God. And our part is to be willing for the Spirit of God to circumcise our hearts and be willing to be led by the Spirit of God so that He may lead us from victory to victory to victory in our Christian walk. But before we take one city, we must stop and have our hearts circumcised. That's just the truth of the matter. Don't go running in to take the land with an unclean heart, with an uncircumcised heart. But with Christ, under the leadership of His Spirit, all things are possible. There is no temptation that can overcome you when you're led by the Spirit of God. That God will make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We have, provided by God, His Spirit in the ministry to us to lead us into victory and on to victory and to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh unless we are willing to have the Spirit go and grieve Him away.